Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of assembling ourselves together this morning and the fellowship that we can have with you and with your Son as we open your word and as we feast together on the bread of life. We thank you also for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us and opens our eyes to the truths that we're about to study and gives us insight and understanding as to how those things can be implemented in our lives. We therefore pray, Father, that you will guide and direct us as we go through your word, to the edifying of each and every member of the body of Christ and to the glorifying of your Son and our Savior. We do continue to lift up the forces in the Middle East, in Iraq. We ask, Father, that you'll continue to put a hedge of protection around them and guide them with wisdom and sustain them with strength. And above all, that being in a place of danger, many will be considering their eternal future and will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in a new and living way. We just ask, Father, that many would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we know you work behind the scenes in the events of human history, and let us never forget that Jesus Christ controls history. We thank you for that confidence and assurance, and we just pray for your blessing on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 11, we see the Lord engaged in that discipline that is so prominent in his life during his time on this earth. It says in Luke 11 and verse 1, "It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Just a couple of things to reflect on as we look at this passage. The fact that Jesus was praying in a certain place tells us that not only was it a discipline of his to find the time to pray, but it was a certain place. Apparently he had a place that he tended to go to. And a lot of times we fail to instill or establish prayer disciplines in our life because we don't make the time, but along with making the time, we need to make the place. A suitable place for prayer, the Lord indicates in another passage that it's a good idea to find a private place, a quiet place, where we can get together. Notice that his disciples are with him, so they're observing him. Our Lord not only instructed by word, but he instructed by example. And so the disciples, as they observe the emphasis and the importance that the Lord put on prayer, they have a desire to enter into that exercise. And you'll notice their request is missing a word that most of us think about when we think about prayer. When there's a Bible class on prayer, a Bible study, the books that are written, they all usually include a word that Jesus leaves out. The disciples do not ask, "Teach us how to pray." They say, "Teach us to pray." And I would suggest that while we're constantly looking for secrets, for keys to prayer, we're looking for the lessons on how to pray. The Lord's concern and the concern of the disciples is that we pray. Don't spend so much time worrying about how to do it that you don't do it. Get into it. That's the best advice on prayer. And then, of course, the other thing that I would bring out, actually two sides of a coin as you go through what's called here the Lord's Prayer, which is actually properly the disciples' prayer. And by the way, a prayer I believe that we ought to pray. I believe that Jesus gave it to us to repeat. I don't think that's all he had in mind. I think it is a model prayer. It gives us an example and sets the standard for our praying. And there are a number of things that come out in it that we won't take time to look at today. But just notice that the first requests all have to do with the things of God. That his name would be honored, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. God's concerns are put first. After that, notice that the requests are all in the plural. This is a corporate prayer. One of the things that I think our Lord had in mind was that when we pray, we should never just pray for self. It's our daily bread. It's give us, and as we forgive, and so on and so forth. And so it's designed to remind us of the importance of including others when we pray. We'll leave it at that, and we're going to see the prayer of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Before we do that, a couple of songs. Great camp last week. Scott Blundell, many of you will remember he was here with us at camp last year from Arkansas, and they found that Scott has leukemia. So if you would be praying, this is going to be a challenging time for him. And I'm sure at the same time he'll be learning many new lessons and gaining many new insights into the grace of God. But we can help him by lifting him up in our prayers and just praying. You know, we often pray that God will heal people. That's usually the first thing we think about. That's not always God's plan. There are things more important than being well. There are things that have eternal significance that sometimes we can only learn through trial, and sometimes that trial includes loss of health. And so I would encourage you, as you pray for Scott, certainly ask that if it's the Lord's will that he would be raised up and strengthened, but more importantly, pray that he'll learn the things God wants him to learn through this time. The soul is far, far more important than the body. All right, let's just offer up a prayer again before we launch into 1 Kings 18 and verse 41. Father in heaven, as we open your word, it's our prayer that we would come with a humble heart and with a cleansed soul, having utilized the provision of daily cleansing through confession, that we would have spiritual hunger driving us to come to your word and to feed on it, to nourish and strengthen our souls for the battle in which we find ourselves. We pray for your blessing on the truths that we're about to study. We ask that they would find their way into our lives in order that our fruit bearing might increase, and by that you may be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, we've seen Elijah leading the beginning of a revival on Mount Carmel, and we've seen at least four of the effects of revival. There's a lot of talk about revival today, but there's very little revival. People talk about revival in all kinds of excitement, and people are laughing and cheering and singing and doing whatever they're doing, but when revival takes place, it's not a happy thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's generally in broken hearts. Revival is a burden. Revival is usually the result of faithful prayers of believers who have concern for their nation. We should be praying for this nation to experience spiritual awakening and revival. Now, revival, properly speaking, has to do with God's people. Revival means a rebuke to the people of God for apathy and indifference to the things of God. Revival implies that the family of God has gone to sleep and therefore needs to wake up. Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And that's a challenge to the believer who has gone to sleep and forgotten the importance of God's word and God's purpose. But there also needs to be, at the same time, an awakening, a spiritual awakening among the unsaved, to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to realize their lost condition, to recognize the validity of the work of Christ on the cross, and come to a saving knowledge of Him. And we should be praying for these things. But as we see in Scripture, when revival takes place, it takes place because people are humbled, because people are made contrite, because their spirit is broken, and they're brought to the point of repentance. And so four of the effects that we see in this particular context is that there is a restoration of obedience to God among His people. The people of the time of Elijah were disobedient. They were involved in idolatry, and there was a restoration of obedience. Elijah, of course, sets the example by restoring the altar and rebuilding the altar with 12 stones. Even though the nation was divided, he represents the fact that God desired unity among his people. Second evidence is that God's power is vindicated. God is not hesitant to display his power when there are vessels worthy of that power being displayed. And now that there is Elijah as a representative of God before the people, God sends his fire from heaven in verse 38, and the people see that power is real and genuine. We too often as believers, and I'm talking just in a collective sense, the church in general, tries to mimic or tries to recreate biblical incidents. We want to see someone raised from the dead. We want to see someone miraculously healed. We want to see some spectacular thing. And yet when God did this for Elijah, he wasn't imitating anything else. This was a once-in-a-lifetime, a once-in-history event. God is the God of creativity. It's the devil who has to imitate. It's the devil who has to counterfeit. And we've even seen in situations of supposed revival, these televised situations where the guy is calling out people in the audience, and this one has bone cancer, and this one has another disease, and this one's lost a mother, and he's able to hit them all on the head. And the reason, of course, is because they filled out their prayer request going in, and he has a hidden mic in his ear, and there's a person in the back room reading these out to him, and so he's able to do this. In the name of Christ, and supposedly for the cause of building people's faith, all kinds of deception and chicanery are having to be used. And that's not of God. You cannot promote truth with deception. You cannot build faith on some evil system of distorting and twisting and manipulating the truth. But here God's power is vindicated. We see third, the repentance amongst God's people. These people are brought to the point where they cry out, "The Lord, He is God." Now that's only the beginning. There's a lot that has to be done yet. But at least it's a beginning in the repentance of these people. And then, of course, the eradication of evil as the prophets of Baal and the false prophets of the goddess Asherah are brought together and they are slaughtered. And a lot of people have taken issue with that, and they've said, "Oh, this shouldn't have been done. Elijah was doing the wrong thing. He was acting on the Word of God." God's Word declared that His people were not to tolerate false prophets. And it was God's Word that said, when they are proven to be false, they are to be executed. Now, this, of course, doesn't apply to us. It applies to the nation of Israel as a theocracy. In the truest sense, one nation under God. But Elijah was doing the right thing, and these people were being executed. 850 of them executed by the sword under the authority of Elijah. And that was so that they would not perpetuate their pernicious evil in that nation. And Christians today have such a model mollycoddle attitude toward the spiritual life. We want everything to be nice. We want everything to be pleasant. We want everything to be peaceful. Christianity is anything but those things. Where Christianity goes, there's a fight. Christianity is represented in the Scripture most often as a warfare. The Christian is called and challenged repeatedly to be a soldier and to implement the soldier's disciplines in their life. Laziness, slovenliness, is anything but the model that God Himself has established for the Christian life. And we need to be very careful lest this attitude of niceness and pleasantness and everything so permeate our attitude that we follow something we call Christianity that is anything but. Jesus Christ is represented throughout the Bible as a military commander. He demands our allegiance. He demands our subordination. He demands our obedience as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. So it's very important that we get our attitude and our mind right in regard to the spiritual conflict And obviously that's going to affect us a great deal in our attitude to world events. Jesus Christ controls history. And don't ever let it evade your thinking that when Jesus Christ returns, His kingdom will be established on the annihilation of His enemies. Not one who resists Him will stand. And it's important for us to just realize this is the world we live in. Biblical times and people who lived in those times were much more oriented to reality. We live in almost a fantasy. And the fantasy that we often refer to as Christianity is of our own making. It is not biblical in its origin. It is not biblical in its approach and in its perspective. Now, we want to move on because any nation in crisis needs praying people. Our nation is in crisis today, and this nation is crying out for praying people. But we need people who can pray with effect. People who can pray like Elijah. And I want you to notice as we move on, and I'll just read the section as a unit from verse 41 on, Elijah doesn't stop because the evidence of a revival has begun. This is the mistake that many of us make, is as soon as we think we've won the victory, we want to sit back and rest on our laurels. Elijah realizes the battle never ceases. And so starting in 1 Kings 18, verse 41, Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Remember, by the way, that Mount Carmel was supposedly the stronghold of Baal. So Elijah proposed that the contest take place, as I've often illustrated, stacking, as it were, the deck against him. When he makes the sacrifice, he doesn't just put a sacrifice there and let that be good enough. He covers it with water. When you're following the plan of God and acting in the power of God, you can stack the deck against yourself and you know that nothing is going to stop what's about to happen. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to set things in your favor. You don't have to try to prepare the stage. You let the power of God overcome all opposition. And if more opposition is to come, rather than resisting it, invite it along. If you want to stand as an evidence, if you want to be a lightning rod for the power of God, you don't have to worry about whether or not He'll come through. He will come through, providing you and I are in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing in obedience to the Word of God. So, Elijah is going to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground. He put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea. So he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now what we have here are some evidences of some of the elements in the praying of Elijah. Elijah becomes not only a historical, but a biblical example to us, a standard, if you will, of prevailing prayer, powerful prayer. And I would have to say that in my 30 years of ministry, probably the two areas that Christians have struggled with the most, or at least people who have come to me with troubling questions, the first has been, how can I know God's will for my life? Above any others, that's the question that's asked. But the second one is, why don't my prayers work? And so prayer is very important, and it would take us a long time to do an exhaustive study, but we're going to look at seven things that stand out in the praying of Elijah. Elijah, of course, is the example in the book of James of the effective prayer of a righteous man. Prayer, as Oswald Chambers has said, and I've used this a number of times, but it's worth repeating, prayer is not preparation for the work of ministry. Prayer is the work of ministry. That's the value that we see on prayer in the life of Elijah, and not only that, but certainly in the life of our Lord, as He again and again seeks out a certain place, a quiet place, a solitary place, and He devotes Himself to prayer. Now, first of all, let's ask the question, why should we pray? Why is it necessary for us to pray? Well, there are at least three things we ought to consider. We should pray because of our helpless dependence. When you and I give ourselves to prayer, we're saying, in essence, we're helpless. There's nothing that we can do in this situation. In fact, I would say one of the great weaknesses in our praying is that we don't pray enough about the things we think we can take care of. That's why they go from bad to worse. If we would give ourselves to prayer in the small things, the minor things, we would find that they don't turn into the major things. We tend, in situations such as situations of physical illness, we do everything we can, or the doctors do everything they can, and then when we've exhausted all human resources, we say, well, let's throw ourselves on the mercy of God. All we can do is pray. And sometimes I've heard it said, the least we can do is pray. No, it's the most that we can do, and it should be the first thing that we do. We need to give ourselves to prayer. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, the king Jehoshaphat is facing an innumerable company who have come up against him. They're outnumbered, they're outclassed in every way, and he prays a beautiful prayer there, and I'd encourage you to go back and read the entire prayer, but I'll just quote verse 12. He says, O our God, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But he said, our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do and we're helpless, but our eyes are upon you. And of course, God brought a great deliverance for Jehoshaphat and his people. We need to pray because of our helpless dependence on God. Secondly, we need to pray because God urges us to pray. God is a God who likes to answer prayer. He loves to hear His people come to Him and request things, and He has encouraged us to come in prayer and promised that He will answer. In Psalm 91 and verse 15, it says, He, the believer, shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. God says to the believer in times of trial, if you call on me, I'll hear and answer you. And the implication is, if it's not important to you to call on me, I'll leave you in the fix that you're in. There are certain things God will not do for us unless we pray. I've heard believers who say, they take a sort of a fatalistic approach, and they say, well, God's going to do what He's going to do, and His will is going to be done anyway, so whether we pray or not doesn't matter. That's not a biblical approach to prayer. It's a fatalistic approach. God says, I have limited myself to fulfill certain promises only for those who pray and pray effectively. Now, we know that to pray effectively, we have to be in fellowship with God. There has to be no unconfessed sin intervening in our life, and we have to pray in faith, and some of those things will come out in just a few moments as I give you some points. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, the prophet says, Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call on Him while He is near. What does this indicate? It indicates that there is a time for effective prayer, and if we pass that time, it may be too late. Sometimes we wait too long to pray. God is standing by, as the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. He waits to be gracious to us. He longs to provide things for us, and God is waiting for us to call on Him, but there may be a point beyond which that prayer is no longer going to be heard. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord encourages us to ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. In fact, in James chapter 4 and verse 3, He indicates to us that one of the reasons our needs are not met is simply because we don't ask. You have not because you ask not. We don't pray as we should. God encourages us to pray. But thirdly, we should pray because God has promised that He will answer prayer. He has promised that He will answer prayer. And this is one of the reasons He encourages us to come to Him. God has determined that His plan is going to be accomplished in cooperation with members of the human race. There are certain things He wants to accomplish only through a fellowship, a partnership, a joint participation with His people. And therefore, He promises that He will hear our prayers. In Matthew 7 and verse 11, He says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" God will give good things to those who ask Him. In one of the Psalms we read, "No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." But walking uprightly implies praying for those good things that God is going to supply. In John 15:16 and in John 16:23, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you." And so there is prayer in accordance with the name, the reputation, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stress again that when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray in Luke 11, it was not how to pray. It was teach us to pray. John taught his disciples to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And while there are right ways to pray and certain elements that need to be brought into it, not only the fact that there's no intervening sin that's a barrier, but we're encouraged in the Upper Room Discourse to pray to the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a proper approach to prayer. We should, just out of courtesy, begin with thanksgiving. And after we've taken care of confession, thank God for what He's already done. Express gratitude and appreciation for the prayers that He's answered, for the gifts that He's given. And then, once we have thanked Him for what He's done, pray for others. Pray intercessory prayer. Pray unselfishly. This is something that God loves to see. It's something that exhibits the character that He wants us to develop. And after we've confessed our sins and thanked Him for His good gifts and prayed for other people, now we can get around to our own personal requests. There are right ways to pray. There are elements that are very important in a proper approach to God. But when all is said and done, don't become so tied up about the how-to that you don't get around to the doing. Pray, and you'll learn by doing. Now, in the story that we have before us, in verses 41 to 46, there are seven principles that come out in the attitude and the actions of Elijah. I want to go over these very quickly. But first of all, prayer demands separation and isolation. Elijah sends Ahab to eat and drink while Elijah goes up on the mountain. Now, apparently neither of them would have had opportunity to feed themselves that day. They have been on the mountain all day long. The contest has been going on. Elijah tells the king to go eat and drink, while Elijah goes to the top of the mountain and continues to wrestle in prayer. This is where I see the greatest value in fasting. Fasting is more than just giving up something good. It's more than just going without a meal. It is going without a meal to do something. It's setting aside the physical demands of the body for the spiritual demands of the soul. And so, while King Ahab, who is spiritually unmoved and insensitive, goes to feast, to eat and drink, Elijah is going to dedicate himself and devote himself to praying. There is a need for separation, for purity. He separates himself from Ahab. There's a need for isolation so that he can concentrate. Once again, Jesus prayed in a certain place. Do you have a certain place of prayer? One of the things that's been a great joy for me to observe in our children as they grow is that they've picked up on this idea of first thing in the morning, finding that place, and you can just about pick the spot where they're going to be. And there they are with their Bible open before anything else is done, reading and praying and spending time in the Word. It's too late to find out that night what I should have had in my mind that morning to meet the needs of the day. A portion of Scripture reflected on. It doesn't have to be long. You don't have to spend hours. But you have to take time and find the place to open the Word and to spend time reading a chapter of the Proverbs, reading a chapter of the Psalms, reading a chapter of whatever book tends to draw you, but spending time in it and then meditating on it, thinking on it as you go through the day, you'll be astounded how many times what you read that morning was exactly what you needed that day. That's so much so that a Filipino by the name of Jimmy Go spent 3 years on the run from Japanese forces during World War II. He read 15 chapters of the Bible every morning, and he acted on the things that he read, and it saved his life again and again and again and again. Whatever the Lord said to him that morning, that was what he put into practice that day, and he survived as a result of it. The relevance of the Word of God is just absolutely staggering, and the portions He'll lead you to and the things that He'll speak to you from if you're listening and sensitive to that still small voice. Now Elijah hears the sound of rain, and he has ears attuned to hear things that Ahab cannot hear. Jesus practiced isolation. In Matthew 14:23, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray, even separating from the disciples at times. In Mark chapter 6 and 46, when He had sent the crowd away, He departed to the mountain to pray. He made sure He had times alone to pray. He not only practiced isolation, He preached isolation when He said to the disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room, shut your door, pray to your Father in secret." I'm of the conviction that private prayer should be long and public prayer should be short. Some people like to pray long prayers in public. I always feel like they're catching up on their devotions. In fact, I think it was Harry Ironside who had been asked to speak at a conference, and here were hundreds of believers gathered together, and a man was asked to pray for the meeting, and he got up and he started praying, and he went on and on and on and on, and Harry Ironside just stepped up to the mic and he said, "While our brother continues his devotions, the rest of us will get started with a conference." Now, most Christians who want everything nice and no feathers ruffled would call that rude, but he was simply taking charge of the meeting that was getting derailed by someone who probably hadn't spent much time in private praying and yet wanted everyone to know what a great prayer warrior they were. Always dangerous. And the reason it's dangerous is because we tend to think of the people who are listening instead of God who's listening. I heard the story of a man during a prayer meeting who prayed, and he prayed so quietly that no one could hear his prayer. And after, someone went up to him and said, "You need to pray louder when you pray. I couldn't hear you." And the man said, "I wasn't talking to you." Interesting thought. While the self-serving Ahab feasts, Elijah fasts so as to devote himself to prayer, because the battle isn't over. It's only just begun. A second principle that comes out of this is that prayer gets its power from the Word of God. You'll see this in verses 41 and 42 as Elijah goes up on the top of the mountain and he kneels down. Some have suggested that he's sitting with his face between his knees. I tend to believe he's probably on his knees on the ground with his face bowed between his knees. The posture, of course, doesn't matter. The power is what's important. The passage, you'll notice, doesn't say that he's praying. There's no direct mention to tell us that he's praying. But, comparing Scripture with Scripture, James chapter 5 and verse 18, speaking of this incident, says, "He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, Elijah prayed about God's promises. If you look back at chapter 18 and verse 1, you'll remember that the Lord said to him, "Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." I want to ask you a question. Why pray about something God already said He was going to do? You say, "Well, here's a promise of the Word of God. I'm going to claim it." I hear Christians claiming promises all the time. How do you claim it? There's a particular mentality among Christians that we refer to as the name it and claim it crowd. God said this, so I'm going to claim it. Well, how have you claimed it? Elijah believed in claiming a promise that had just that day been, or the day before actually, had been given to him. A promise from God. And how does he claim it? He claims it fasting and praying. Why? Because he understood that God does what he does in conjunction with human vessels. And so he devotes himself to prayer. We need to remember that God, not the meteorologist, controls the weather. He's praying consistent with Scripture. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Ask the Lord for rain, and he will give showers of rain on the earth." We often think when there's a drought on, well, it's because of El Nino, and there's nothing we can do about it. No, we can pray about it. And we need to pray about it. But we need to also remember that Elijah prayed after 3.5 years of drought, and during the drought, he was praying for no rain. Believers who are filled with the Spirit, sensitive to the ministry of God, know when to pray for rain and when not to. As I said, with health, our first response is, "Oh Lord, please heal them." That may be a prayer God won't hear. I've seen people miraculously heal. We had a fellow in our church in Arkansas who had a tumor on the brain. It was in such a sensitive place they couldn't even operate. They said the operation runs more than a 50-50 chance of killing you. And finally, it became so severe that they said, "Well, you're going to die anyway. We'll at least try the operation." And of course, we had the church praying for this man. And I felt compelled to pray that God would raise this man up. And he woke up the next morning, and the tumor was gone. Now, the doctor was absolutely baffled. It was behind the left eye. He had completely lost the sight of his left eye from the pressure of it. And he woke up the next morning, and he said, "I can see." And they thought he was just trying to get out of the operation. So they took him and tested him, and they said, "We don't know what's happened, but the tumor's gone." The man was raised up. That was God's will. It's not always His will. I remember meeting a woman whose husband had cancer, and she was of the airy-fairy mentality of Christianity that said, "Oh, God has promised to heal all our diseases." You know that passage in Psalm 103. "And I've claimed it, and I know that God's going to heal him." And I said, "What if it's God's will that he go through this and that he go home to the Lord?" "Oh, no, it can't happen. He's going to heal him." And she was just so happy, and the Lord's going to do this, and so on and so forth. And of course, about 2 months later, her husband died. And then what happened? She got bitter at God. "God misled me." No, God never misleads anyone. He is a God of truth. She misled herself because, not being in tune with the Spirit of God, she was incapable of understanding and ascertaining what is God's will in this situation. And if you don't know, you know, there's nothing wrong with simply being humble enough to say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's a pretty wise prayer because you can assure yourself that God will hear that prayer. Power in praying means obedient praying. And Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me," catch this, "and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done." When God's word abides in us, what kind of prayer do we have? We have prayer according to his will. John 15:16, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Is it a magic formula that if I say, in Jesus' name, that God has to do it? Not at all. It's not a magic formula at all. You'll remember if you read Revelation chapter 19 and about verse 3, it talks of Jesus as he returns to this earth in power and authority, and it says, "And his name was called the Word of God." What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray according to his word, to pray in obedience to his word. And in 1 John 5:14 and 15, one of the truly great promises we have regarding prayer, it says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If you want to have powerful prayer, get into the Word of God before you pray and ask God to give you guidance as to the situation that you're praying. And when His Word gives you that clarity and that confidence and that certainty, then pray according to His Word and pray according to His will. And it never hurts to realize that we are so limited in understanding that it's always wise to say, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. Powerful prayer requires fellowship with God. He promises, and we claim the promise by study, obedience, and prayer. There are three things that ought to be a part of every prayer you pray. First of all, you study God's Word. Secondly, you obey God's Word. And thirdly, you pray God's Word. And He says He'll answer. Now the third one, we're only up to the third one. All these other things are just points developing the principles that I've given. First of all, being that prayer demands separation and isolation. Secondly, that prayer gets power from the Word of God. And thirdly, prayer expresses humble dependence on God. I can see by the clock that we're not going to get through the seven, so we'll continue on next week, but let's at least cover this one. Prayer expresses humble dependence on God. You'll notice the posture of the prophet as he casts himself to the ground. He puts his head between his knees. His very posture is posture expressing reverence, humility, and dependence. He has a reverent attitude to God. He is not approaching God as a buddy-buddy. He is not approaching God as, hey, Lord, it's me again, you know me. And this is a false concept that comes out of statements like Hebrews 4:16, that we should approach the throne of grace boldly. And we should. We should approach because of the work of Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ and because He represents us at God's right hand. But that should never take away from us that attitude of humble dependence that says, I am helpless, I am hopeless, and You are my everything, and I depend on You. To come to Him with that humble attitude. Peter had this in mind in 1 Peter 5:6 when he said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. I might add that the mighty hand of God is often very heavy. When God pushes you down, He has a reason for doing it. When God lays a burden on you, when God puts a weight on your soul, there's a reason that it's there. When God allows you to go through the fires of affliction, through trials and discouragements and disappointments, there's a reason that those things are happening. And once again, what do? We talk to all of our friends, oh, pray that God will take this away. How many times do we pray and say, Lord, what are You trying to teach me? What do You have for me to learn in this situation? Do we ever even pray that we'll be humbled? Now, there's a good one for you. Lord, I'm too proud. Humble me. There's a prayer He'll hear. Say, man, I don't want to pray that one. It might work. You know what? If you prayed it and it happened, you wouldn't be able to say God doesn't hear your prayers, would you? Why? Because now we've started praying rightly. Now we're starting to ask for the things God values. Not, Lord, give me the money I need for that new car, or give me a better house, or take away all my problems, give me a red carpet ride, make my life nice, make my life comfortable. Now we're starting to pray that God will work in our soul the things that He values that are going to count for eternity. Things that are not only going to transform us, but are going to change our relationship and interaction with everyone around us, and give us a spiritual effect and a spiritual impact in life. James says in James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Come boldly by all means, but once you get there, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The figure here is of a person approaching the Oriental king. And as you get near to the monarch, as you enter into the hall, you would actually get down on your knees and approach the monarch on your knees. By the time you come near, you have your face on the floor, and then it's up to that king to lift you up. and to hear your request. You remember the story of Esther approaching the king, and this is exactly how she went. She said, if I perish, I perish, because you didn't approach the king unless he wanted you to be there. And she went humble, and she bowed down, and she was lifted up. And that's exactly what the Lord will do as he prepares to hear your prayers. We're told in the context of those promises in 1 Peter 5, 6 and James chapter 4 and verse 10, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It comes from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. We need to develop a humble dependence on God. And much of the what we call ill fortune that happens to us is actually God in a very gracious and a very gentle way trying to teach us humility, trying to break our pride, trying to bring us to a point of reverence, so that in soul, if not in body, when we approach him the way Elijah approaches. Great prophet that he was, man of God that he was, and the tremendous power that God had demonstrated in his life when he came before the Lord. He could stand before Ahab and say, thus says the Lord God, before whom I stand. That's a bold statement. I am standing before the Lord. I am the spokesman of the Lord. But when he went to the Lord, his attitude was entirely different. A humble, reverent attitude. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the idea of the fear of the Lord is a reverential attitude to the Lord. The prayer that we read earlier from Luke 11 begins with the request, hallowed be thy name, glorified be thy name. Why? Because it is an attitude of reverence that desires that the name of God and the will of God be lifted up and exalted. Too often, when we pray, we only think of what we want. We pray selfish prayers. We pray for ourselves. God, give me this. God, do this for me. We need to begin praying for those around us, and we'll start seeing our prayers take effect. We need to pray for the spiritual needs of those around us, not just the physical. Most of our prayer requests are physical, and that's not to say we shouldn't pray for those things. But how often do we pray, Lord, teach this person what they need to learn? Not in an arrogant way or a condescending way. How many times do we pray for ourselves, Lord, teach me what I need to learn? Make me the kind of man, make me the kind of woman that you want me to be. Do whatever you have to do in my life to make me effective as your servant. I can promise you that that prayer is a powerful prayer, and it's a prayer that God will hear. And you'll be blessed as a result. We've only covered three of the seven things. We're going to see that prayer in faith expects answers. Prayer in power perseveres. Prevailing prayer includes suitable action. And prevailing prayer will empower the prayer. Elijah rises up in power from his prayer. Why? Because when we pray rightly, we're going to walk away greatly empowered, spiritually invigorated to accomplish the will and the purpose of God. And we'll leave it there because time is gone. In the meantime, as you go through the week, pray. Find that time and seek that place and make the habit of pursuing a life of prayer. It's an area that we don't exploit and we really should. All right, let's close. By the way, it's lunch today. We'll gather together and have a good time of relaxation and fellowship. And as you talk with one another, consider that as you discuss things, they may be revealing things without knowing it that you could be praying for them. Don't whip your notebook out and start writing, but take note in your mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have the privilege, the opportunity, and the invitation to come boldly before the throne of your grace. And Father, we take advantage of that now as we enter into your presence. We thank you for a man so great as Elijah, and yet a man who never became occupied with his greatness. He was occupied with your surpassing greatness. We thank you for the fact that he built his life on your word. That's a great challenge to us. The word of God should be coming alive in our life. we should be finding as we study it, not just principles of truth and sound doctrine, but we should be finding guiding principles for the problems and difficulties and decisions that we have to face every day. If we were only more attuned, more sensitive to realize that you do speak to us through your word, I think we would find Bible study and Bible reading to be much more exciting. We do ask, Father, that you'll take the things that we've learned today and help us to reflect on them and digest them so that we become praying people. Not only praying, but praying, prevailing, powerful prayer. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for our nation. Because, Father, we need the power of your Spirit to break the hardness of this country, to break the hardness of heart, to open the eyes that are blind, and grant that the gospel could spread through this land, that it would bring people to a point of brokenness and humility before you and reverence for Jesus Christ in saving faith. We ask, Father, that you would use us as instruments in this great warfare that is taking place for this land. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.